If you will, please join me once again in your Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. As you're aware, of late we've been in a portion of Peter's epistle that deals with the practical implications of the gospel. Peter transitioned us into this section in verses 11 and 12. You'll remember these verses taught us what our general conduct as Christians should be. We summed up those verses by saying, as believers, we should live as pilgrims in this world so that unbelievers will observe our holy lives and glorify God by becoming believers as well. Well, after teaching this, Peter sharpens his focus when he writes about the responsibilities of Christians within two major spheres of society, the sphere of civil government and the sphere of the family, the home. When addressing these two spheres, Peter continues his themes of being distinctly Christian, as well as having a good testimony with the lost, and of course, ultimately, glorify God. Now, part and parcel to achieving that goal of glorifying God is the need for Christians to show submission to God and also human authorities. Verses 13 through 17, Peter first concentrates on the proper conduct of Christians as citizens. And you remember, as we looked at those verses, we learned to be a good testimony. Christians, as sin-freed servants of God, should live as good citizens by submitting to human government. Well, last week in chapter 2, verse 18, we began our consideration of the second major sphere of society, the home, the family. It's a portion of Peter's letter that will continue through chapter 3, verse 7. And you'll remember from last week, this portion, this segment, is often referred to as the household codes or domestic codes. Codes just means instructions on how Christians should behave in the home. Now, Lord willing, we're going to start looking at the codes for husbands and wives. Last Lord's Day, in verses 18 through 21, we looked at the code for Christian slaves. And in it, you'll remember, Peter exhorts Christian slaves to submit to their masters, even if their masters mistreat them. Now, again, on the surface, this particular exhortation may seem to be irrelevant to us today because the institution of slavery is no longer existent in our society. But in reality, Peter's appeal to Christian slaves applies to all Christians now, as it always has, because all Christians are bond slaves of God. You'll remember that's what Peter says about Christians in two verses just before the exhortation he gives to Christian slaves. So the Christian as slave is the paradigm. You could say it's an apt illustration for all who follow Jesus. As our Lord testified of himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Likewise, as followers of Christ, we are to serve God and we are to serve people, which includes respectful submission to human authorities, even though they may mistreat us, even though they may inflict suffering on us simply because we are Christians. Peter told us to expect this because this is what we are called to. We'll suffer unjustly because we identify with Jesus, who first suffered unjustly for us. So suffering is our calling because it was Christ's calling. So when we broaden out Peter's message in the slave code and we apply it to ourselves, we learned that as Christian servants, we are called to submit to unjust suffering from unjust authorities. That's the summary statement we gave for verses 18 through 21. You remember from last week, those verses answered the question, how should we respond when mistreated by unjust authorities? And the simple answer to that, of course, is we are to submit. Well, our text for today continues to address Christian servants. But in this section, Peter answers the question, why? Why should Christians patiently endure unjust suffering? Look for the twofold answer in our text as we now read it, verses 21 through 25. The word of the Lord proclaims, "For to this you have been called." And let me just quickly push the pause button there. "To this you have been called." That is, you have been called to salvation, to inheritance, to glorify God through the pathway of suffering. You've been called to suffer. Why? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." But were you able to pick out the two reasons for why Christians should patiently endure unjust suffering? Well, here's the answer. Christians are called to patiently endure unjust suffering because, one, Christ patiently endured unjust suffering for them, and two, he gave them an example of suffering to follow. So the two reasons are the substitutionary place of suffering for you in your place, and the pattern of suffering leaving you an example. You'll notice there that both of these reasons are headlined for us in verse 21, and then they are further explained in verses 22 through 25. In verse 21, Christ's atonement for us is the first reason given for patient endurance while suffering. And then Peter expounds on this reasons in verses 24 through 25. We could say that this is the motivational reason. And then in the second half of verse 21, Peter mentions the second reason we should patiently endure unjust suffering. And we could say that this is the model reason. Since Peter expounds on this reason in verses 22 and 23, let's go ahead and start with this reason. Christians should patiently endure unjust suffering because Christ is their pattern of suffering. This point, of course, urges us to imitate Christ. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So, suffering is the ordinary pathway and pattern that Christ has set for his followers. Again, look at verse 21. "For to this suffering you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." That first phrase, "because Christ also suffered for you," points to Christ's vicarious substitutionary sin-bearing death. And we're going to consider that some more a little bit later. Again, it summarizes the other reason why we should patiently endure suffering. But for now, I just want to make a quick passing comment or two that ties the two reasons together. Let's be very clear on this on the outset. Christ's redemptive suffering is unique. There is no other suffering like it. His suffering sacrificially atoned for our sin. And therefore, his redemptive suffering is not parallel to the sufferings of his people. Let's be very clear. Their sufferings do not atone in any way for their own sins or for the sins of anyone else. However, there are aspects of Christ's suffering that are relatable to our sufferings as Christ's people. For instance, Christ's sufferings led to the salvation of others. And our sufferings can be used of the Lord to draw sinners to himself for salvation. If we react the right way, if we react in a Christ-like way to unfair treatment by not retaliating, by not demanding our rights or fighting for our rights, unbelievers are going to notice that. As has been said before, many people will never read the Bible, but they will read our lives. And so if they see the character of Christ shining through our attitude and our actions when we suffer, when they see that instead of a self-reliant, defiant spirit, could be used greatly of the Lord. He could use our good testimony to bring unbelievers to himself. Also, another reason, or another example rather, although Jesus was completely innocent of any wrongdoing, he was condemned, executed as a criminal. And likewise, we may be completely innocent of wrongdoing, and yet we may suffer for simply identifying with Christ, being a Christian and doing good. So Christ's attitude toward suffering and death instructs us in how we should respond to undeserved suffering or undeserved persecution in our own lives. He is the pattern. He's the one to whom we must look for how to handle unjust suffering. As our text says, he's left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. The Greek word for example there, hupgrammaton, is an interesting word. It literally means underwriting. It refers to a template that was put underneath a sheet of paper so it could be traced upon, duplicated. This is actually how children in ancient times would learn their alphabet. They would trace over a pattern of letters until they learned how to write those letters themselves. Well, spiritually speaking, Jesus is our original pattern. He is our example over which we are to trace our lives. And this, of course, includes his example of suffering, that we might follow in his steps of suffering. Well, where do his steps lead? His steps lead to the cross. And likewise, we are to follow in his steps to our own cross, where we die to self and we suffer unjustly as well. Again, I hope we understand we do not suffer in the same exact way as Christ did. We don't experience the degree or the multiplicity of agonies that he endured. But we are to suffer unjustly for doing God's will, just as he suffered unjustly for doing God's will. And we're to follow him in the way that he endured and reacted to unjust suffering. We're to imitate him both in what we do, or rather, we're to imitate him both in what he did and did not do when suffering. Verses 22 and 23, Peter mentions four specific things that Jesus did not do. Peter derives these four things from Isaiah 53. And of course, it's not an accident that Peter is drawing from Isaiah 53, that great song about the suffering servant, the Messiah. This is an applicable song to Christians who are suffering servants of the Lord who seek to emulate the Lord. Well, first, borrowing from Isaiah 53:9, Peter notes that Jesus did not sin. Peter says he committed no sin. Isaiah 53:9 specifically says that Jesus committed no violence. Now, when the prophet Isaiah said violence here, he's not referring to an act of physical violence. Instead, the prophet is referring to violence in a spiritual sense. That is, a spiritual violence against God, against God's law. So Isaiah said the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, would never violate God's holy law. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, reflects this idea. It translates the word violence as lawlessness. And so we see where Peter's coming from. He says sins. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years every day. He saw Jesus up close in every situation. Peter was Jesus's close confidant. Jesus and Peter were together when Jesus was hungry and tired and betrayed. And yet Peter could say that Jesus never sinned. And the prophet Isaiah here confirms the same about Jesus. In his most difficult situation, most difficult season, although Jesus was tested greatly when tried and then tortured, he never responded by sinning against God or man in word or deed. When persecuted, Jesus remained perfectly righteous. The scheming of the religious leaders, the interrogation of Pontius Pilate, the beatings by the Roman guards, the mockery of the crowds, the torment of the cross, none of these things ever drove Jesus to impatience or frustration. He never expressed resentment or anger toward God or man. He never violated his Father's will in any way. He always perfectly submitted to his Father's will, never complained against it, and he never cursed the Jewish leaders or Pilate. Instead, he submitted to these corrupt, unjust authorities. When we're mistreated, let's be honest, it's tempting for us to lash out. In the flesh, we want to stand up for our rights. We want to demand justice right now. But if we do that, we will certainly sin against God and people. But instead of doing this, we are to follow Christ's example. We are not to sin. Well, since Peter is quoting from Isaiah in a passage of Hebrew parallelism, it may suggest that Isaiah's second phrase is a more specific restatement of his first one. So generally speaking, not only is Jesus above reproach in his actions, but more specifically, he is above reproach in his speech. He did not deceive. Neither was deceit found in his mouth, Peter quotes Isaiah. James 3:2 says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Well, Jesus proved that he was a perfect man because he always completely controlled his tongue, even in the most difficult, trying times, proving that he indeed is the perfect man who is also God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A person's heart is expressed through his words. And so often a person's sin is expressed through his mouth. But Jesus had no sin within his heart, and therefore no sin came out of his mouth. He was blameless in this. In fact, the word found indicates that Jesus' speech passed the most rigorous scrutiny of his enemies. Now, they certainly tried to trap and trip up Jesus with his words, but they never succeeded in that, no matter how hard they tried. The Greek word here for deceit generally means that Jesus' speech was free of any kind of evil. And more specifically, his speech was free from any kind of dishonesty, lies, guile. The Greek word here for deceit, dolos, literally means bait or fish hook. There was no guile in Christ, no dishonesty. He never shaded the truth to win an argument. He never told a white lie to protect himself. He always told the truth. Further, he did not revile. Verse 23, Peter continues, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Revile means to heap verbal abuse upon someone. Throughout his ministry, of course, Jesus was often reviled. His enemies accused him of being possessed with a demon, of being a Samaritan, of being a wine bibber and a glutton, a blasphemer, a perverter of the nation Israel, and a deceiver of the people. This is what his enemies said about him during his ministry. But of course, the verbal insults hurled at him reached a climax when he was put on trial and then ultimately crucified. His accusers tried to repeatedly provoke him, and not only with physical torture, but also with cruel mockery and contempt and blasphemy. Before Caiaphas, before the scribes and chief priests, Herod, Pilate, and soldiers, they tried to break him. They tried to get him angry. But he never lashed out. He never traded insults with his accusers. He did not revile in return. Now, likely these words, "did not revile in return," are an allusion again to Isaiah 53, in this case, verse 7, which says this: "Jesus was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus humbly accepted the insults that were thrown at him, but he did not throw them back at his opponents. Instead, he remained silent. Now listen, as omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign God, the King of heaven, Jesus could have spoken one word and immediately leveled all of his enemies. With one word, he could have immediately sent all of them to hell. But instead, he set the perfect example of patient submission to unjust suffering. When we are insulted, our natural inclination is to protect ourselves by launching a counter-assault, a counter-insult. But Jesus' non-retaliation here teaches us another way. He did not revile, and he did not threaten in return. Peter writes, when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten. Now, he could have easily said to his abusers, "You guys just wait. You are in for it. You are going to suffer unimaginable torment. You're going to suffer horrible eternal pain." He could have intimidated them. He could have threatened them with words concerning future judgment. But instead, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them. My abusers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You'll recall Peter's original readers were Christians in Asia Minor that were being persecuted. They were on the receiving end of much verbal abuse, many false allegations. And so Peter probably knew that they were going to be tempted to respond in like kind to their opponents, to sin against them. When they were threatened and slandered and reviled, no doubt their flesh urged them to return the favor, to insult their opponents, to say ugly, mean things about them. But for the sake of their testimony and for the glory of God, Peter urged them instead to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As Peter will later urge these Christians, chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." If we're honest here today, it feels really good to our flesh to tell someone off when they have insulted us. It gives a temporary relief, a temporary satisfaction to clap back against someone who has threatened us in some way. But brethren, we must remember, this is the way of the world. This is not the way of Christ. Christ's example was to endure suffering and not return evil with evil, but to return evil with good. Now, as I did last week, I think it's important for me to take a moment to just clarify. There are certain situations when we should defend ourselves instead of being unjustly physically harmed. If you are being physically abused in some way, well, you need to tell someone that. Tell an authority. If others are experiencing injustices, well, then you need to seek justice for them from the authorities. And if the Lord is being defamed, you need to rebuke the blasphemer. You need to speak up for the truth. I feel the need to say all of this because there have been some abusers who have twisted passages of Scripture like our text to silence those who have abused. They have abused. They'll say horrible things like, well, I might be wrong in what I'm doing to you, but you say that you are a Christian, so you just need to be silent like Jesus was. You just need to meekly take the abuse and not retaliate. Okay, I hope all of us know that that is very wrong-headed. That is a gross, gross distortion of our text. Peter is not saying that Christian victims can't pursue justice where that is possible in a society like our own. But of course, if we do that, we need to make sure we even do that in the spirit of Christ, a Christ-like manner. A gentle, meek spirit, not in a vindictive spirit. But let's understand, the Christians that Peter wrote to had no earthly authority that they could appeal to for justice. They had no one to turn to. And so the apostle wanted to help them by counseling them in how to suffer like Jesus. And so he told them, like Jesus, you need to turn the other cheek for the personal offenses that have been done to you. Don't retaliate. Do not seek vengeance. And likewise, brethren, we need to turn the other cheek when there are personal offenses done against us. Again, I am not saying we cannot utilize the justice system for physical crimes done against us. But when it comes to verbal persecution against us, we are to respond like the Lord Jesus. We cannot insult, we cannot slander, we cannot threaten people in return. When a co-worker mocks you for being a Christian, when an unsaved spouse wounds you deeply by saying your faith in Christ is dumb, when classmates threaten you if you share the gospel with them again. In all of these scenarios, Christian, you cannot return evil with evil. You must return evil with good. You must follow the example of Jesus. You say, but Pastor, how can I possibly do that? Well, you can only do it if you do what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to God. You'll notice this at the end of verse 23. Peter says how Jesus could refrain from those four things that we just covered. He was able not to sin, deceive, revile, and threaten others because he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The word entrust there means to literally hand over. The verb is in the imperfect tense, which indicates that it is an ongoing activity that happened in the past. And so Jesus repeatedly handed himself over to God. Every time abuse came at him, he kept entrusting, kept handing himself over, kept committing himself to the Father's care. And he did this throughout his life, all the way up to the very end when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let's understand, Jesus' silence was not a demonstration of his weakness. No, just the opposite. It was a demonstration of his strength. He had strong confidence in God who judges justly. Jesus knew he didn't need to vindicate himself. because he knew that the Father would vindicate him. He knew that his Father would raise him from the dead. He knew his Father would enthrone him at his right hand. He knew his Father would judge his persecutors according to their sins. So Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. He knew that the way of the cross ultimately leads to glory beyond. And likewise, brethren, we should entrust ourselves to God, knowing that the way of the cross will lead to glory beyond for us as well. And this is why we don't need to verbally retaliate against our persecutors. This is why instead we should hand ourselves over to God when we are persecuted. Later in this epistle, Peter will write, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's understand, vengeance is always wrong for us as Christians. Vengeance doesn't belong to us, it belongs to the Lord alone. He is the one who repays, not us. Our job is just to trust that He will judge justly and make all wrongs right. We must trust that He will take care of us. And He will fight our battles for us. When the world misjudges us, we must trust that God will not misjudge us, for He is the just judge. He will justly vindicate and reward us for following Christ. And at the same time, He will eternally and justly punish those who unjustly persecute us. As Christians, we are called to follow Christ's example of unjust suffering. But we cannot possibly imitate Christ in this in our own strength. Impossible. We will surely fail. We need God's grace. And thankfully, He's given His grace to us by means of Jesus' cross. Which brings us to the second reason we should patiently endure unjust suffering. This is the motivational reason. Christians should patiently endure unjust suffering because Christ took their place of suffering. As mentioned earlier, this reason is first headlined or summarized in verse 21. It says there, "Christ also suffered for you." Then down in verses 24 and 25, Peter further explains what he means by this. He's referring to the penal, substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus on behalf of His people. So let's be clear on this. Jesus' death was more than just a good example of responding rightly to mistreatment. His death was a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. And let's understand, without that, He could not be our example of suffering. He had to be the perfect, sinless Savior who paid for our sins before we could follow His example. And of course, the cross makes all of this possible. So to follow Christ's example of patient suffering or patient endurance in suffering, we have to live in light of the realities of His cross work. Peter names three realities that we have to remember. First, we need to remember that Christ bore our sins. Quoting again from Isaiah 53, Peter continues in verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." It says there, "He himself," that is stressing the reality that He did this of His own volition. This was voluntary on the part of Christ. The word "bore" here means to carry the heavy load of something. In this case, Jesus bore our sins, the heavy load of sins, the sins of His people, the elect. That is to say, He paid the penalty for all the sins of all who would ultimately be forgiven of God. Now, by mentioning Christ's body here, Peter is highlighting His humanity. Since the human race sinned and fell in Adam, another member of the race had to pay the just penalty against sin that God demands. But listen, only a sinless human could pay the price. Had to be a sinless human, therefore had to be a human who was also sinless God. And only Jesus met this requirement. And therefore, only Jesus could take our place and bear God's wrath against our sins. And thankfully, he did. Thankfully, he satisfied divine justice to forgive us, those who believe. Now, the word tree here, let's understand, does not refer to a literal tree. Sometimes people have wondered, well, was it a tree or was it a cross? Well, tree here is just referring to an object that is fashioned from wood that comes from a tree. In this case, it is the wooden cross. You say, well, why didn't Peter just say cross instead of tree? Well, he said tree on purpose because he wants us to remember a certain passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. There we are told what the penalty is for a condemned criminal. What is it? It is that his body be hanged on a tree. Why? Because he is accursed of God. The Apostle Paul refers to this same passage in Galatians 3:13 when he writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So both Peter and Paul are saying that Jesus is our sin-bearing substitute. He took on himself the condemnation that we deserved. He paid the penalty of our sin. But we've got to understand, not only does Jesus deliver us from the penalty of sin, he also delivers us from the power of sin. Let's understand, the purpose of Christ's death wasn't only to provide forgiveness of our sins, but also the power to live for righteousness. He himself bore our sins. Why? Verse 24 tells us that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, Christian, the purpose that Christ died for you wasn't just to forgive you, but it was so that he would produce new life in you. He not only died to remove the guilt of sin from you, but also he died for you so that you would live a holy lifestyle. He not only died for your justification, he also died for your sanctification. He not only died so that you could go and be with him forever in heaven, he also died for you so that you would be like him now and forever. Now, the Greek word for die here is not typical. It's not the typical word that's used in the New Testament for die. Here, die means to depart from. So what Peter is saying is this: the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death is that we might depart from sin. Now, again, Christ's death, of course, was to remove the penalty of sin. But here, what Peter is emphasizing is the effect of Christ's death upon our lives as Christians, the Christian life. He died to deliver us from the dominating power of sin in our lives. And when that happens, when we depart from sin, we will live to righteousness. Christ died to put an end to our old life of sin, that we might begin a new life devoted to righteousness. Peter describes this dying to sin and this living to righteousness, you'll notice, as a spiritual healing. Verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. This is the second reality of the cross that we must live in light of. Jesus healed our wounds. And here again, Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53, in this case, verse 5. The prophet wrote there, by Christ's stripes, or you could say his scourging, we are healed. Now, in 1 Peter, the term wounds is used quite broadly. Wounds includes all the suffering, yes, including the scourging that Christ went through, but all of the suffering Jesus endured, culminating in his death, and ultimately it is his death that brings us healing from sin. Now, some have wrongly applied the word healed here to physical healing. And I hope we understand, indeed, in the resurrection, when we have glorified bodies, we will be healed from all physical sickness and pain and suffering. But that is future. In present terms, Peter clearly does not have physical healing in mind. He has spiritual healing in mind. And the preposition for at the beginning of verse 25 backs this up. For indicates what? It indicates an explanation for something that is to come. So Peter is further explaining what he means by the healing that results from Christ's death. The apostle explains, Christian, instead of spiritually straying like you once did, you have now been turned to Christ. You have been forgiven. You have been spiritually healed, is what he is saying. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This brings us to the third reality of the cross that we must live in light of. Jesus rescued us. Peter gets this shepherd and sheep analogy from Isaiah 53, verse 6. The apostle says that his original Christian readers were once lost sheep. He describes them as sheep who were continually straying. They were wayward. They were aimless, spiritually ignorant, helpless, lost sinners, going their own way in eternal danger. Why? Because they were without a shepherd. But then Jesus, the good shepherd, came and rescued them. The passive verb there, have now returned, more literally reads, have been turned, which implies that the shepherd was the one who took the initiative. He went out, he searched, he found, he rescued them. And of course, he had to do this because lost sheep are incapable of finding their way home on their own. This was the case for Paul's original Christian readers, and it's the case for all sinners who have become Christians. All who have gone from being lost sheep to found sheep. They were once condemned. Brethren, you were once condemned, but now converted. Now turned. Why? Because Jesus came and rescued your soul. Brethren, you know what this means? This means that none of us can boast in any way for us coming to Christ. We didn't come to Him because of our smarts or our spirituality. The only reason we have come to Christ is because He first came after us, looking for us, finding us, rescuing us. But there's even more good news. Not only does He save us, but He continues to care for us and provide for us and guide us and protect us as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Indeed, this is good news for all of Christ's sheep, but it must have been especially good news for those Christian slaves that Peter originally wrote to. You remember, many of them were being mistreated by their earthly masters. But Peter reminds them, though they are mistreated by their earthly masters, they are under the tender care of their good shepherd, Jesus. And thankfully, all of us former slaves to sin, now rescued sheep, are under Christ's care. The word shepherd there highlights that Christ is the leader and ruler over our souls. That is to say, our whole persons. He leads us, feeds us, He protects us, He restores us, cleanses us. The word overseer, you may also see it translated as bishop, underscores that Christ is the guardian of the church. He rules and watches over the souls of His sheep to protect and perfect them. What does this mean to you, child of God? Sheep of Christ, this reality should stir within you much comfort, but also challenge you. The reality that you have such a caring shepherd watching over you should comfort you at all times, but especially when you are going through times of suffering. And the reality that you have such a caring shepherd should also challenge you to entrust yourself to God just as he did. To entrust yourself to God and follow Christ's example to live unto righteousness, especially when you are going through a time of suffering. Brethren, dear sheep of God, is not Jesus worthy of our trust? Is he not worthy of our obedience? He did not have just some ordinary shepherd. When you were lost, he came and laid down his life for you. He sought you out. He found you. He saved you. And he continues to care for you. So follow him. Follow his example. Live for him. And then you will become more like him. You will patiently endure unjust suffering. And this will be for your own good. But not only for your own good, it will also be for the good of others, and most importantly, it will be for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.